If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. This is this morning our third look at the parable of the sower, though we interrupted ourselves before we got to this third look at the parable of the sower. This is our 18th look into the Gospel of Mark under the heading of the real Jesus. We're seeking to understand Jesus better, to understand Jesus for who he really is by the depiction of him in the Gospel of Mark. And now in the home stretch of this series, we're looking at the real Jesus in terms of what he actually taught. And we started on April 19th and then followed up the next week, April 26th, looking at two-thirds of the parable of the sower in order to see what Jesus actually taught about Bible teaching. And the parable of the sower is a figure of speech. It's a story about a man who threw seed on the ground. And this is a way of understanding what happens when a person takes time to communicate the truth of God, when a person is involved in Bible teaching someone else. And we saw already, and we'll see this morning, that six different things might happen to us as the word of God is sown like a seed. And you have an option here, and should take the option. You can think of the parable of the sower in terms of you being the sower, in terms of you finding opportunities, or even making opportunities, to communicate the truth to someone. You're like a sower who's going and putting seed, sowing seed in the ground. Or, option two, you can think of yourself as the ground into which the seed is sown. So whether you feel more like a farmer or a piece of dirt, you can decide. But the parable of the sower works both ways, because the Word of God has an impact on the people that we teach it to, as the Word of God has an impact upon us as we are taught. Whether you're sowing the seed in your own heart or someone else is sowing it in, you can consider yourself to be like a piece of ground. And here's the review of what we looked at in April. These sermons are both online, and so are the notes on our website. Six different things might happen when the Word of God is communicated, when someone takes time to teach the Bible. Three of them are bad news. We've covered off the bad news already. We saw from Mark chapter 4, verse 15, that sometimes communicating the truth of God is like sowing seed on hard soil. Not a very happy experience at all. We also saw, Mark chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, that sometimes communicating the truth of God is like sowing seed on rocky soil. And that doesn't amount to much either. And we see in verses 18 and 19 of Mark chapter 4 that sometimes communicating the truth of God, Bible teaching, is like sowing seed on thorny soil. Bad news, bad news, bad news. That's the way it goes. But what we see this morning as we complete our study of the parable of the sower is just as that there are three things that might happen that you wouldn't want to have happen to anybody you care about. There are three good news scenarios. There are three good things that might happen. We see it in verse 8 and its explanation of verse 20. So here's our text this morning, Mark chapter 4, verse 8 and verse 20. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And the explanation comes later in verse 20. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. So here's the good news. By taking the time, by finding a way to communicate the truth of God to people, or taking the time to get the truth of God into our own soil, into our own hearts, we can be really fruitful. We can be really, really fruitful. We can be really, really, really fruitful. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, all this fruit can be born if we will take the time to communicate the truth of God to the people around us. And it can be happening in us if we take the time to get the Word of God into our own lives. What I want to show you this morning is what all that exactly means. So I've got three notes of explanation and then three actions, three things for you to take to heart and put into practice in the coming week if you choose to be obedient to the words that we see in the Word of God, which is, of course, the right thing to do. So in order to understand this business of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, fruitful, really, really fruitful, let me make these three notes. Here's the first one. The fruit of that seed, the fruit that we're talking about harvesting, is the character of Jesus. I would like you to become really clear on this morning, that when you boil it right down, the kind of fruit that the seed bears, the fruit that the seed is able to produce, is the characteristic traits, the character traits, the characteristics of Jesus. Now, what you might have noticed all along is that this idea of learning about the real Jesus from the Gospel of Mark can't really succeed. You always need to go from the Gospel of Mark to, say, the other Gospels to understand what you read in the Gospel of Mark. I know a lady who told me some long time ago that as far as all this business about Bible reading goes, the Gospel of Mark and the letter of Paul to the Ephesians is plenty enough for her. And I think what she means is, you know, don't bug me about anything else. I read Mark and I read Ephesians. She was steadfast in her opinion. We can agree together that if that's all that we needed, it's all that we would have. But Mark and Ephesians are two of the 66 books of the Bible. Mark is one of the 66 books of the Bible, and we need to compare what we see in Mark to other scriptures to get the whole point. And here is a good illustration of that. In order to understand this 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold fruitfulness of the seed, which is the Word of God, we need to go elsewhere in the scriptures to find out what that fruit is. And the place I suggest would be the Gospel of John in chapter 15, which is the vine and the branches analogy, which Jesus taught to explain about a relationship between him and anyone who believes in him. He asks us to compare ourselves to branches that are to abide or to stay put in the vine. So let's look together, John chapter 15. I want to show you out of this that the fruit that the seed bears, that is the good effect that the Word of God should have on you and on other people, is Christ-likeness. It's the character of Jesus. So here's the explanation of a good relationship with Jesus given to us by Jesus and recorded in John chapter 15. Verse 1 actually starts by talking about his relationship not to us, but to God the Father. He says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So there is an analogy or a metaphor by which we can understand the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. In verse 3, we see that this idea of a good relationship between a believer and Jesus, who he believes in, assumes that we are actively involved with the Word of God, and it's actively involved in impacting our lives. This is from verse 3. Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And he's asking us to think of ourselves as branches, so we're not clean like someone's taken soap and a sponge to us. We're clean like someone has taken a pruning shear to us. Someone has taken a knife to us. Clean like a branch gets cleaned by the vine dresser so that it can be an effective branch. Having said that, we have to assume that the Word of God is doing the work in us because that's the means by which we are able to bear fruit. That's the way in which God cleans us. We get to the heart of the analogy in verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he means the way a branch abides in the vine, the way the vine abides in the branch, he it is that bears much fruit. If someone wants to know why, here's a simple explanation. For apart from me, you can do nothing. In terms of what Jesus is talking about here, you can't begin to accomplish anything without abiding in him, like a branch must abide in a vine. And what is it that he's talking about accomplishing? He's talking about bearing fruit. It says in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So we see that the proof that any particular person, you for example, are a disciple of Christ, is this that Jesus describes as fruit. And then having said all of that, we get to verse 12 where he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, if you're doing a really careful Bible study of John chapter 15, and you get to verse 12, where suddenly we're talking about the commandment to love one another, you should ask, how did we get from where we were to there? How do we get from talking about vines and branches and abiding in Christ to the commandment to love one another? Great question. The answer comes from comparing the Gospel of John to another gospel. So we can go to Matthew chapter 7, Sermon on the Mount. This is just a short stop, don't need to turn there. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Here he's telling us that you tell a person by the fruit of their lives. You recognize a tree by its fruit. And that should remind us of what we see in John chapter 15, where Jesus says, if you bear much fruit, you'll prove to be my disciples. You'll be recognized by your fruit. So then we come back to this question of why he suddenly starts talking about love, this commandment in John chapter 15. But we wouldn't have had that question if we got to John 15 the legitimate way, that is through chapter 13 and 14. Because in chapter 13, Jesus gave the commandment as a new commandment. He says in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." There it is, the commandment to love. He says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this," that is, by loving one another the way Jesus loves us, "by Christ-like love, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So you see how this all fits together. He's saying, on the one hand, it's your fruit that will prove that you are a good tree. It's your fruit that will prove that you are a branch that abides in the vine. And on the other hand, he's saying, it's by your love that people will recognize you as a disciple. It's by your love that you prove that you are attached to Christ. So you can put those two things together. This is actually called a syllogism in the circles where people use such long words. So be careful of syllogisms. They're not always true, but this one is. If love is the proof, if fruit is the proof, then love is the fruit. It's not always true, but it's true in this case. Love is one of the fruit that the part of the fruit that the Spirit bears, right? Well, we know that already from another part of the Bible. But just as Mark is not enough to give us a picture of the real Jesus, and we needed to go to John, and we need to go to Matthew to put it all together. Actually, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not enough to know the real Jesus. We need to take the whole of the Bible into account. So let's continue working with this idea that the fruit of that seed is the character of Jesus by going to what Peter taught in his second letter. This is 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, Peter's teaching Christians how they can know for sure that they themselves really are Christians. And in setting them up to know for sure that they really are Christians, in setting them up to prove to themselves that they are disciples of Christ, he says that their faith needs some things added to it. This is what he says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue." If you are a person with real faith in Christ, you need to supplement your faith with virtue. "And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." In so many words, he's commanding us to love as we have been commanded by Jesus. But not just to love, but also to have brotherly affection for one another, whatever we see as a difference there. And not just that, but godliness, and not just that, but steadfastness and self-control and knowledge and virtue. All these things are required to supplement your faith. And what good thing happens if you follow through and add all of these things to your faith? He says in verse 8, "If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is huge. He's saying that it's all very well to say that you believe in Jesus. And we hope that you do, Peter would say. You should believe in Jesus. But if your belief, if your faith is not making you a more virtuous person, a more self-controlled person, a more godly person, a more loving person, then your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not fruitful, it's unfruitful. It's not effective, it's ineffective. But if you will find the way to add love to your faith and brotherly affection and all these other traits, then you will not be ineffective, you'll be effective. You'll not be unfruitful, you'll be fruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now just think with me about this. If you got going on this and had some wonderful success, so that, say, by this time next year, you were much more virtuous than you are right now, much more knowledgeable, we're talking about spiritual knowledge, much more self-controlled and steadfast, much more godly and brotherly, and much more loving, who would think of it as growth in Christ-likeness? Who would think that over this next year you have become more like Jesus? The answer is anybody who really knows Jesus. Because Jesus is the ultimate virtuous man, right? He's the ultimate self-controlled man, the ultimate loving man. To grow in self-control and virtue and love is to grow like Christ. And by growing in these virtues, you become fruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think you can add all this together and realize that the Word of God working in us being assumed, the Word of God being a seed, the harvest that the seed bears, the fruit that the seed grows, is this characteristic of Christ, the character of Christ. What the Word of God should be doing in our lives as it is sown into our lives, is to make us more like Jesus, to make us more virtuous and more loving and all the other qualities in between. So the fruit of that seed is the character of Jesus. It's for this purpose that the Word of God has been given to us. It's for this purpose that we've been called to abide in the Word. So let's take the second step. Here's the second note as we clarify what to do with the good news about 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Here's note two. The way to be fruitful rather than unfruitful is to get the truth of the Bible into our minds. I say into our minds so that we're just real clear on the fact that our minds, our ability to think, is what God has given us so that the Word of God can get into our lives. But it can't get into our lives if we don't take it into our minds. Our minds is where it lands. Our minds is the arena in which it shows up, if it shows up in our lives at all. And if we want to be fruitful Christians, fruitful believers in Christ, we need to get the truth of the Bible into our minds. That is obvious from John 15, where Jesus says in verse 3, "Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you." It's the word, it's the Bible that prunes us or trims us or cleans us so that we can be fruitful. And it's clear from the parable as well, where the sower went out to sow, and Jesus explains in verse 14, look at this, Mark 4:14, the sower sows the word. It's real clear. The communication of the truth of God is the seed that we have been sown. So the seed needs to be sown in fertile ground. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold is the levels of fertility with which the seed might be received into the soil. And the soil is your mind, is your ability to understand. Now what I want you to see is that this whole idea then of getting into the Bible, getting the Bible into you, and being shaped and changed into Christ-likeness by it is no small part of your life in Christ. It's no small sidebar of Christianity. In actual fact, it is almost, not to overstate it, the whole point of Christianity. Not to overstate it, it's almost the whole point of the universe, the whole point of human history. Let me explain. The Bible explains that before the world was created, God existed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he existed in perfect union, perfect fellowship with himself, and he is the embodiment of all wisdom and all knowledge and all love and all holiness. He's the perfect God who exists from outside of all time and space. Don't worry about not being able to understand that. You can't understand that because you're just a human being. I've been one for all my life, and I know. You just can't understand it. But there's God from all eternity. Now, the best minds contemplating that fabulous truth have come to the conclusion, and the Bible supports it, that what God was doing in creating the universe was creating a theater for his glory, a display, a stage upon which he could display his perfections to conscious beings, spiritual and human. And of all the creatures God made to witness his perfections, to come to understand his glories, there was one unique being, human beings. And what's unique about human beings is that they were created in the first place in the image of God. So of all the creation that God created to display his glory, there's one aspect of his creation, there's one being in his creation that's particularly able to understand his glory because we've been created in his image. We're the ones particularly able to display his glory and to understand his glory. That's what human beings are. But the sad story of human history is that the image of God has been seriously marred, and there is no human being who adequately displays the glories of God the way we were created as a species to do. So God came up with a solution, which was to take upon himself humanity, to become one of us, and so to perfectly display all the glories of his perfection. So human beings, like you and me, have been created in the image of God, but the image is quite badly defaced. We've been created in the image of God, and Jesus Christ is the image of God. He is the exact representation of God's nature. He's the image of God. So whenever a person's attachment to Jesus results in that person becoming more like Jesus, the central disaster of the universe is being addressed. And the biggest problem facing humanity is being solved. One life at a time, one aspect of Christ at a time, whenever we make a changed towards Christ-likeness, we're being restored into the image which human beings were originally created in. We're becoming more able to reflect the glory of God and to understand the glory of God. The problem of the world is that the image of God has been so badly marred in humanity. The solution to the world is the work of God by which the image of God is restored to us as we become more like Jesus. So it makes perfect sense that this one parable is set apart as a parable you must understand in order to understand all the other parables. We see that in Mark chapter 4. And the point of the parable is that this seed, the Word of God, has the ability to change us into the image of Christ, to make us more like Jesus, since that's so much the whole point of Jesus coming into the world, that human beings would be saved from their sins, set free from captivity to sin, and able to become more like Christ. So the seed is the Word, and the Word has the power to shape and change people into the likeness of Christ. And this brings us to our third note. Speaking about being fruitful, dreaming of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold fruit, lots of fruit, more fruit. Note 3, the way to be more fruitful is to get the truth of the Bible into other people's minds. If the Word of God has the capacity to change us into Christ-likeness so that as it comes into our lives, we bear the fruit of Christ-likeness, that is, we become more Christ-like, we can become even more fruitful by taking what the Word of God does to us and passing it on to others. That is, whenever we are busy communicating the truth of God to other people by the words we say or by the way we live, we are getting ourselves into the position where we are going to be even more fruitful, because the Word of God is not just changing us into Christ-likeness, but through us is changing other people into Christ-likeness as well. Now, when we talk about being more fruitful by getting the truth of the Bible into other people's minds, we should think about two other sorts of people. Because in the whole of the world, speaking of these things, there's two sorts of people. One sort of person is other believers, people who share your confidence in the Bible and your faith in Christ. And when we get the truth of the Bible into the minds of other Christian people, we become more fruitful. Paul the Apostle was an example of us of that to us. He was looking forward to getting to the city of Rome in the days when he was writing his part of the New Testament. He wrote a letter to the Christians who lived in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, he says about his anticipated visit to Rome, "I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." Why did he want to come to Rome? It wasn't to see the Colosseum. He says, "In order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." And some translations say, "In order that I may bear some fruit among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." He was eager to get to Rome so that he could bear some fruit in Rome. And how did he plan to do that? How did he plan to bear fruit? Well, we know the answer to that, because we know the parable of the sower. He goes on to say in verse 15, "So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome," or to proclaim the good news to you also who are in Rome. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He is Paul the Apostle writing to Christians in Rome, and he says, "I'm eager to get to Rome so that I can preach Christ to you who believe, so as to bear some fruit," or so as to reap some harvest. He was looking forward to helping them grow in Christ-likeness, and he intended to help by preaching the word to them. So whenever we get the truth of the Bible into other Christian people's minds, we place ourselves in a position where we might be able to bear some fruit and be more fruitful than we otherwise would be. But as we're thinking about note 3, the way to be more fruitful is to get the truth of the Bible into other people's minds, we have to think about other people's than Christian people. We have to think about getting it into the minds of non-believing people. And Paul the Apostle is our example there as well. He was not looking forward to going to Corinth when he wrote a letter we call 1 Corinthians. He was remembering his time in Corinth when he wrote that letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks about his experience there. He says, remembering how he went to Corinth and started a church there, he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." And what he means, of course, is that he showed up in Corinth, we know this from the book of Acts, and he talked to people about Jesus. He preached the gospel. He sowed seed. He was planting in Corinth. He was talking to non-Christian people, totally un-Christian people, about Jesus. And as a result, some believed right away and became the church of Corinth. And other people didn't believe right away, but it worked out okay because after Paul left, having planted for a while, another Bible teacher came to town named Apollos, and he watered. That is, he made good use of the work that Paul had done and built upon it. He watered, but God gave the growth. Paul says, so neither he who plants, he means himself, nor he who waters, he means Apollos, is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor. For we, the sowers and the waterers, are God's fellow workers. You, who receive the word of God and believe it, are God's field. They prove themselves to be God's field by receiving the word of God and letting fruit grow up. So there's non-believing people hearing the word of God communicated and believing it, accepting it as the truth, and becoming Christians. Which gives us, again, the opportunity of thinking of the parable of the sower from the perspective of the sower. We can think about ourselves sowing seed, or think of ourselves as the dirt into which the seed is sown. Think of ourselves like the Corinthians who heard the word of God and are shaped and changed into the image of Christ as a result. These are the notes that help us understand the good news about the parable of the sower. So what do we do about that? Good question. I've got three suggestions this morning, three actions, three actual things you can do this week. And I should just say before I start, A, knowing that B and C is coming, just to tip you off if you're the worried sort who sneaks peeks at your wristwatch to see if I'm totally out of control, it will seem that I am because I'm going to spend all my time on A and hardly any time on B and C, but I mean to. So don't be tracking me through action A and extrapolating and think, good grief, we're going to be here till evening service starts. We're going to reinvention the evening service. It's not true. But I'm going to spend all my time on A, or way more time on A than B and C, so take heart. Here it comes. Three actions, especially one. Here's action A. I call you, I challenge you, I invite you to bear fruit, I mean like this week, bear fruit by getting the truth of the Bible into your mind in order to get and stay closely attached to Jesus. I say it that way, I complete the sentence that way, because it's really important that we understand that the purpose of the Word of God in our lives and the reason why we must abide in the Word and the reason why the Word abiding in us shapes us into Christ is that the experience of abiding in the Word bonds us to Christ. And then His good character rubs off on us. Not just psychologically, but spiritually. The character of Christ passes to us because we're so close to Him. So it's real important that we get the truth of the Bible into our minds with this objective in order to get attached to Christ and stay attached to Christ like a branch in the vine. This we get again from John chapter 15. I haven't read verse 4 yet this morning. Here it is. Verse 4 says, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So the whole reason to get the Word of God into your mind is to get closely connected to Christ, because like a branch in a vine, you need to be fruitful. Then notice verse 7. Haven't read that yet either. Verse 7, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, there they are together. If you are closely attached to me because the Word of God is closely attached to you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, there's one of the glorious statements in the Bible that you get what you want if you pray about it, which some of you are thrilled to know is true. And some of you perhaps are less than thrilled and actually frustrated because you have a lot of experience asking for things and asking for things, and God doesn't answer your prayer. What do you make of that? Well, one thing you must make of that is to see those glorious statements like this one in the context. What's the context of the statement, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you? The context shows us the connection between getting what you ask for and what it is you ask for, what it is you wish for. This is a major qualification. Jesus says, if you abide in me, if you're closely attached to me, and if my words abide in you, if my words are staying in you, then ask whatever you wish and it'll be given you. It'll be done for you. He goes on to say in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In the context, what is it that he expects us to be wishing for? What is it that he means for us to wish for if the very next thing he says is, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples? What he's assuming you wish for is that your life would be such that God would be glorified by it. Your life would be such that you bear much fruit and prove to be his disciples. He assumes you wish for this because he's calling you to abide in him. He said, if you're closely connected to me, if the Holy Spirit's working in you, then go ahead and ask for whatever you wish, knowing that what you're going to wish for more than anything else is that God will be glorified by your life as your life bears the fruit that the seed that the Word of God is capable of bearing. We must abide in Christ. So we must bear fruit. If we hope to bear fruit, we must try to bear fruit by getting the truth of the Bible into our minds in order to get and stay closely attached to Jesus. What I want to do for you that's going to take all my time is be as helpful in a specific and practical way as I can to give you some ideas and perhaps some encouragement and some incentive to take seriously this action so that this week you actually make some tracks in terms of getting and staying closely attached to Jesus by getting the truth of the Bible into your mind. I pondered this week and decided that the most helpful thing I could do is just tell you what I do as an example, just so that you've got some specific practical ideas. So here I go. I'm going to tell you what I do in order to get closely attached to Christ and try to stay closely attached to Christ by getting the Bible into my mind. I try every day to have some time with God. Maybe that's good news to you as you consider me being the guy who does all the talking on Sunday mornings. But it's true. And here's how I do it. I think in order to get a time with God going on a regular, consistent basis, you need three things. You need time, a place, and a plan. And of course, the time and the place are part of the plan. But let me take them individually. You need a time. To me, I'm a big personal fan of time first thing in the morning because I just like to be the sort of person who first hears from God and who first talks to God. Before anybody else, I spend time with God. It just works for me. So my plan includes doing the arithmetic and figuring out how much time am I going to put into this little experience, or not so little experience as the case may be, and then I just back up my alarm clock thing to give myself enough time to do that before everything else I mean to do in the morning. So you got your things to do in the morning, like have a shower, get dressed, shave, go to work, maybe go to the gym, maybe have breakfast, all this stuff. Then just add to all those things the time you're going to spend with God and add that to your get-up time and get up accordingly. That's what I do. So that's the time. The place, well, I have this chair. It's a really comfortable chair, and it's well-placed beside a end table that has a really bright light. And I can put my glasses on the table and then put them on with bright light. I can read. This is really helpful. So you need to have a place that works for you. And it's a very private place at the time of day that I'm talking about. And I can put the books I use and keep a pen handy and have everything set out so that as soon as I get to it, I can get started. I don't have to start scrambling around. Where's a pen? How come this pen doesn't work? And all that annoying stuff. And now here's the plan. My plan includes that pen that I've set aside, that chair, and three books, a journal, a Bible, and a devotional. And here's what I do. I open up the journal on the particular day that we're talking about, and I write the day's date. So this morning I wrote Sunday, May 24th, 2009. That's the first rational thing I do every day. I write the date down. And I underline it, and I look at it. I always sort of like to look at it because it helps me grasp the fact that this is what we call one of the days of my life. And assuming I'm going to live right through to the end of the day, this is one of the whole days that I get to live. As it turns out, it's the only Sunday, May 24th, 2009, I'm going to get, but I did get it. And I want to see that. I don't like the idea of living, you know, part of the day or most of the day or all of the day without even noticing. This is one of the days that I get. I only get so many. This is one of them. So I look at that. And then what I do is I open the devotional book that's part of my equipment to the particular date. And the devotional I'm using this year, I just love. It's Charles Spurgeon's book, Morning and Evening. There's a morning reading and an evening reading, and I'm just crazy about Charles Spurgeon. Maybe because he is the prince of preachers. He was a magnificent preacher. And maybe it's because I'm, you know, trying to be a preacher that he's so inspiring to me. But I'm sure not alone in using that devotional commentary. It's just a great thing. He had such a gift, a clear gift of explaining Jesus in the text, in the Word. And every reading, morning and evening, there's a particular little Bible verse that he prayerfully chose way back in the 1800s when he was doing this, and then his comments on it. I actually have a portrait of Spurgeon on the wall across from the chair. This is starting to sound a little spooky, isn't it? But I look at him, and then I read, and it's just kind of like, you know, here's this guy who is so much better at the things that are important to me than I will ever be, and he's looking down at me. I love the portrait. He's sort of got this looking at me like, you're going to make good use of this time or what? And it's spurs me on, and then I read the words, and it just gets me going. It's a very good start. So I do that. It takes like 3 minutes or something, and then I go to the Bible. In the Bible, I read three places. I always read a psalm, usually one whole psalm, except, of course, when I get to 119, and then I divide that up. But, you know, usually one psalm is quite doable. And as I'm reading the psalm, I look for a phrase or a verse or a couple verses that I can tie together, and I write those in my journal. Now, I sometimes write what Spurgeon says, too, because he's got a lot of scripture in his devotional. But I look for something, at least for the psalm, and I write it out. I'm just going to write out a phrase or two that captures my attention, that seems particularly important to me that day. And I just let it sit there, and then I turn to the New Testament, and I read one page of the New Testament. I used to follow, for years I follow Bible programs that read a chapter, but chapters are a different length. So then you get into difficulty with the time allotment. So I've learned to like just reading one page of the New Testament. So I read a page, and I'm doing the same thing. I'm looking for a verse or a phrase from a verse or even just a couple of words that I'm going to write in my journal. And then I go to the Old Testament, and I read two pages of the Old Testament. I read the Old Testament twice as fast as the New Testament, which is good because it's so long, but also good, this is more the point, because it's harder for me to benefit from my Old Testament reading than it is from the New Testament. Like when you're plowing through Ezekiel or you're plowing through Leviticus, it's just, you know, hard to get really all blessed up. And this is about getting blessed up. This is about getting closely attached to Christ. But I soldier on. I'm in 2 Samuel right now, just trying to plow through, and I'm looking for phrases or verses that I can write out. And once I've written them out, I've got a record of what I noticed in the Bible this morning. And I use the rest of the time I've allotted according to my plan to pray. And I have a lot to pray about. So I tell God what I'm wishing for. But in addition to praying for what I wish, which may or may not be inspired by my abiding in Him, I pray about what I've read so that my time with God is not just, you know, I read the Bible and then I say my prayers and go, but it's much more like a relational kind of experience. I'm hearing from God. He speaks to me through His Word, and then He hears from me, and I stay on topic. I talk to Him about the things that He's talked to me about. And it's not like a big rigorous kind of thing. It's just me, you know, this weird middle-aged man sitting there in front of a portrait of Spurgeon in his comfortable chair, drinking his coffee with his glasses on, the bright light, and thinking about what God says in His Word and talking to God about it. But I'll tell you why I'm so pleased to do this, that over many years it's become a real consistent thing in my life. It wasn't consistent, you know, a long time ago, but it's really consistent now. It's so consistent because I like it. I like it so much because I get a sense, a real definite sense, not every day, but lots of days, that I'm really in contact with God, that I'm really in communion with the Spirit of Jesus, and I'm getting bonded to Him. I'm getting attached to Him. I'm feeling like a branch that's abiding in the vine. I feel like the Word is abiding in me, and it changes me. It makes me feel appropriately guilty about the unchristlike attitudes and words and actions that I recall as I read the Bible. And it makes me feel reinforced in my determination to be more Christ-like in my attitudes and my actions and my words in regard to what I have ahead of me this day. And I pray that God will help me to be Christ-like, because that, after all, is the whole point. So that's the action. And to the degree that that's helpful, I encourage you to imitate any part of that example that you think to. But there is great benefit in getting the Word of God into our lives for these reasons. As Jesus said back in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, however you do that, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the Keene Bible student should say, free from what? And we should see, according to the context, free from all the damage we do by not being like Jesus, and free to accomplish all that can be accomplished if we are like Jesus in our attitudes and our words and our actions. If we know the truth because we abide in the Word, the truth will set us free to be fruitful and effective in the knowledge of Christ. Now, that's the whole time allotment pretty well, but I got B and C, and I can go real fast, okay? Actions, actual things to do this week. Besides bearing fruit by getting the truth of the Bible into your own mind for the reasons stated, action B, bear even more fruit by getting the truth of the Bible into the minds of other Christians. The challenge this week, the challenge today, the challenge for you before you get into your car to leave from this place and a little later, is to take opportunity, to be biblical in your conversations with people, where you have an opportunity to talk to Christian people. Try not to imitate non-Christian people who've got nothing about the Bible to say, but be biblical in your conversation. And all I want you to see this morning is how action A leads pretty happily to action B. If you want your conversation to Christian friends to be more Bible-based, you need to be more Bible-filled. But if you're abiding in the Word and spending time with God on a consistent basis, you'll have something to say to people. You can talk to them about the Lord. And if you want a little incentive on this point before I move on, check out sometime Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. There's all kinds of really important 3:16s in the Bible. One will come to mind notably. But Malachi 3:16 is one of them. Malachi 3:16 talks about the special delight that God takes whenever two Christians get together and talk to each other about God. And the actual significant stuff that happens because God is so delighted to see us talking to one another about Him and His truth. And we can bear fruit in one another's lives. We can inspire one another towards Christ-likeness by making use of the opportunity. That's action B. Here's action C. Bear much more fruit by getting the truth of the Bible into your conversations with non-believing people. Here it's trickier because you're not talking to a person who accepts the premise. You're not talking to a person who shares your conviction that the Bible is worth talking about. But the Bible, the truth of the Bible, is seed. And we can't expect to be fruitful in our relationships to non-believing people if we won't sow the seed. I think this sometimes about my own frustration with my own non-believing friends, some of whom I've known now for many years and have spent many hours with, but I can get frustrated that I seem to be doing them so little good spiritually. And then I feel like a farmer who's frustrated with the fact that there's no crops growing in his field. So I go to an agricultural specialist and I say, I think there maybe is something wrong with this seed, because like it's not growing any fruit at all. And the agricultural specialist says to me, well, have you taken it out into the field? And I said, oh yeah, I take it out into the field like every week. I'm with all kinds of people who I want to see come to Christ. Nothing. Got this seed and it doesn't seem to be working. And the agricultural specialist says, can't help noticing, it's still in the sack. Do you think maybe you should throw it on the ground? I think maybe I should throw it on the ground. The seed that I have within me, my knowledge of the Bible, will not do my non-Christian friends any good if they never hear it from me. So I need to shore myself up and get myself going and work into my conversation with my non-Christian friends some truth from God's Word. That's what a sower does with seed. You got to sow the Word. But the seed is the Word, and the Word is the seed that bears the fruit. So if we will trust God on this and be obedient to Him, speaking about Jesus to people who don't believe in Jesus, then we can begin to see whether or not this seed works, but not until then. But to be fruitful, more fruitful, much fruitful, it's all about getting the seed into the ground. And the parable of the sower tells us that this stuff really works if we will be faithful in sowing it. So let's pray and ask God to help us with this.